For in week number six, we're going to talk about Jesus's friends. Jesus's friends. Okay, now this series is kind of all based around this idea of that Jesus is unique in all of human history, that there's no one who's ever been like Jesus, all right? Now, people say, oh, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus, you know, was a wise man. He's one of many religious people, and Jesus is kind of put on the same level as everybody else. But I'm here to say, as I look at Scripture and we examine Jesus' life, not just what he did and said, but what he didn't do and didn't say, and I would say that Jesus is incomparable, that there's nobody that is compared to Jesus. If we just look at Scripture at face value, we'll see an amazing, amazing person that is more than just a man. That's a little teaser to next week where we're going to close out the service. So I would point your direction to BibleStudyTools.com. This is where I got this information was. I thought it really encapsulated this idea of what a friend or friendship means. So I'm going to read this to you. It says, in both testaments, that is the Old Testament, the New Testament, before Jesus came and as Jesus came and then the church, in both testaments, the idea of a friend and friendship involves three components: association, loyalty, and affection. Association, loyalty, and affection. So association is, there are people that you and I consider to be friends. It's casual. We don't hang out and share a meal. Maybe you don't even know their number, but you would consider them a friend because of your association. Maybe you work with them, you interact on some level, but then friendship begins to go to a little deeper level when it involves loyalty. That is that you exchange numbers. You assist one another, you help one another. And as that relationship continues to grow, there is that third component of affection. It is that you really, really care for that person, that you want to be there for them. And everybody, listen, everybody needs friends. Everybody needs friends, right? There are people that we have in our life that we share common views, and we have similar goals, and there are things that just draw us to one another and those friendships. And I'm grateful for that. But here's a reality about friendships. They say that the average person has around a handful of really good friends over the course of their life. So I'm 58 years of old. I mean, I've got pretty close to a handful of really, really close friends in my life. I hope that I get more. I'd love to have more. But everybody needs friends, right? Now, relatives can be friends, or relatives can be enemies. Sometimes relatives can even be your friend. So, like, you know, some of you who don't know this, my wife Diane and one of our elders, Steve, are brother and sister, and Steve is married to my little sister, Deanna. It's legal here in Michigan and in all other 49 states. But Steve is, he's actually upstairs in kids' church right now. Steve and Deanna are serving up there. He's one of our elders. But Steve is not just my relative. He's not just my brother-in-law. He's my friend. We actually like to be around each other. We really, really enjoy doing things together, not just because he's my relative, but because he's my friend. You know, the Bible talks a lot about friendship. And in the book of James chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Abraham is called the friend of God. I mean, of all the friends that we can have, the greatest friend that we ought to have is God. And we can have a friendship with him. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11 that Moses talked with God as he would with friends. There's this intimacy that we can have in a relationship with God. And friendship doesn't always just mean that we are in a relationship with somebody that we have a lot in common with. Do you know, to be more like Jesus, we have to be friends with people who are not like us at all? Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, Jesus said that he was called a friend of sinners because he associated with people that maybe were on a moral plane different than him. He was perfect and sinless and holy, and yet he associated with some people that were anything but those things. So real friends cannot be bought and are certainly hard to come by, aren't they? A real friend is someone that we really, really cherish. We love to be around them. Let me share the difference between a simple friend and a real friend, and we'll get to the scripture, and we got lots of them to cover, so don't Don't fear. We're going to the scriptures this morning. A simple friend has never seen you cry. A real friend has shoulders soggy from your tears. A simple friend does not know your parents' first name. A real friend has their phone numbers in their address book or on their phone. A simple friend seeks to talk with you about their problems. A real friend seeks to help you with your problems. A simple friend expects you to always be there for them. A real friend always expects to be there for you. A simple friend will bail you out of jail. A real friend will probably be in the cell with you. A simple friend will help you move. A real friend will help you move a body. Difference between friendship. All right, so as we talk about friendship, certainly I hope that you have lots of friends, that you take care of your friendships. It's so, so very important. But may I say, just on a very, very hard note this morning, that better to have an enemy who slaps you in the face than a friend who stabs you in the back. And today we're going to talk about just that as we consider Jesus and his life, and I trust you'll know where I'm going with that. So the worst of all wounds come from friends. So Jesus had a mixed bag of friends. He had people who were just associates. He had people that were associates and somewhat loyal. And then he had friends that were very, very affectionate and who he really would consider his close, intimate friends. So let's consider for a few moments Jesus's association with his friends. Jesus befriended his disciples, all right? He befriended his disciples knowing a number of things. Number one, knowing that he was perfect unlike them. Can you imagine being in a relationship and you're better than everybody else? And I don't mean you're just not just bragging. I mean, you're better than them. I mean, you know more than they do. You're holier than them. You don't make mistakes. They do. Can you imagine being in a relationship like that? I mean, some marriages are like that, where one person is just so much better than the other. I'm not talking personally. I'm just saying, you know what I'm saying? It's like, so Jesus is perfect and none of them are. Jesus befriended people that were not perfect like him. This is crazy. And this is funny. This is not true. I don't believe this is true. But I just think about Jesus and his disciples, like his apostles. This is the elite of Jesus' disciples. This is the Navy SEALs of Jesus's disciples. Do you think that Jesus ever did this with them? Do you think that Jesus is ever just like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this? You know what? Jesus never did, because Jesus was never truly embarrassed by them, because he already knew in advance what they were going to do, and he befriended them anyways. He befriended people that were totally imperfect. And the disciples, many of them wrote books in our Bible, and they wrote information about themselves that is very embarrassing, because they should have believed and they didn't. There were things that they didn't do that they should have. There were things that they didn't know or understand that they should have known or understood. It's called the criteria of embarrassment. It's one of the reasons we believe the Bible is the Word of God, because people would not write things that was embarrassing about themselves if they wanted people to believe them. The criteria of embarrassment. So what does the scripture say about this? Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, he's talking to God in prayer. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You haven't chosen the wise people that have, you know, like amazing IQs to receive the information about my coming and my messiahship. You've chosen rather to reveal it to babes, to, if you will, children in their understanding. Look at those that Jesus called to be his disciples. They weren't learned men. They weren't people that had degrees. They weren't, if you will, running governments and corporations. They were simple people. And yet Jesus chose to associate with them. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Jesus chose that. Even in the book of Corinthians, it talks about that God doesn't call the wise, doesn't call the mighty. He would rather use a simpleton like me. Why? So that he gets all the honor and glory. Anything good comes out of me, I know it ain't from me. I know it's from the Lord. Not very good English, but nevertheless, it's true. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 13? Jesus has already ascended. The work of the church is going on. And here's what people said about Jesus' choice apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they, the religious people, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They're like, these guys didn't go to university, right? Like their vocabulary is not such that they use words that other people don't know, have to look up in a dictionary. Don't you hate people like that? No, Jesus chose simple people, and these simple people, nevertheless, were amazing in the eyes of other people. They're like, what is going on? They don't have an education. How is it they can do this? Where did they get this boldness, this wisdom, this understanding? It's because they had spent time with Jesus. Perfect Jesus wants to be a friend with you and me who are all imperfect. Don't ever let your imperfection keep you from being a friend to Jesus. Now, before I move on to the next point, can you imagine if we had the knowledge and the wisdom that Jesus had? Can you imagine like the jokes and the pranks you could like pull on your apostles and stuff? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, like one time I called a radio station, a Christian radio station, because they were giving away concert, I believe it was concert tickets, and so I really wanted to go. So, you know, it's like, oh, you know, be number 13. How many of you never win? I never win anything, right? So I did. I got through, and it's like, man, this is awesome, you know? So they're like, okay, you know, you got to come to 123 Radio Place in Detroit and pick up these tickets. And I'm like, that doesn't sound very good, but okay, I'll do it. And so hung up. And a couple minutes later, got another call, and the person said, hey, you know, this is so-and-so. I'm from WMUZ. I'm really sorry to disappoint you. I understand that you just won some tickets, but we actually gave them all away. But we do have some McDonald's Happy Meal certificates that we would love for you to get if you just, you know, come down to the radio station and pick them up. I'm like, what? I don't think I'm going to do that. It ended up being Diane's brother, Steve, my brother-in-law, the one that I said was my friend. Can you imagine the pranks that Jesus, if he wanted to, could have pulled on his disciples? He knew how gullible they were. He knew what he could have done, but yet he didn't. Jesus never, ever used his perfection against his imperfect disciples. He never did. He never tried to embarrass them, make them look poorly, and him look good. None of Jesus' friends were perfect, but yet he loved them perfectly. And may I say to you, as a Christian or as a human being, we should strive to love people like Jesus. We should strive to be the same kinds of friends that Jesus is to us. So Jesus befriended his disciples knowing he was perfect, unlike them, that he would humble himself before them. And we're going to look at a number of scripture. We can't look at all of it in detail, but in John 13, the Bible gives a story of Jesus doing something that was reserved for the lowest of servants in the household. Remember, in those days, they did not have automobiles. They didn't go from point A to point Z in a motorized vehicle. They either walked or they went by way of a beast of burden. So nevertheless, there was no or very few paved roads, dirt, animals doing what they do on roads. And so there was a great need for someone to care for the feet that people used to travel. John chapter 13, verse 3 through 5, says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God, was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. So he took off his outer garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. He wrapped it around himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded or was girded. So here Jesus does what is reserved for the lowest on the totem pole of servants. Like, this is like all of you have a place where you work, and like when the new hire comes in, it's like, oh, thank the Lord, I don't have to do that anymore. They get to do that. This was the job nobody wanted, but everybody started with. And yet here's Jesus, the Son of God, perfect Jesus, washing the feet, the rancid feet, disgusting smelling feet, dirty feet of his disciples. You can look at the exchange between Jesus and Peter over the next couple of verses, but I want to go down to verse number 12, where Jesus explains why he did this for his friends. He says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Then I said, for I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" So Jesus says, if I, the Lord of all, am willing to wash your feet and do something that's so simple, so humbling, you ought to be willing to do that as well. And the sooner you learn that lesson, the better off your life's going to be. So all of us should be willing to humble ourselves, to set aside the role that we have, whatever that may be, and do whatever needs to be done. I mean, I'm afraid that some of us, we have like a union shop mentality. Now, if you're in a union and it's a good union, that's awesome. But I know an awful lot of people who are in unions that they only do specifically what it is that they're called in their contract to do. They won't do anything else. It's like, hey, could you do that? No, it's not in my contract. No, sorry about that. No, not going to do it. Not going to do it. Do we as the Church of Jesus, do we as husbands and wives and parents and kids and students and neighbors, I mean, do we feel like we have a job description and we're not going to step outside of that and help anyone? It's not my job. Not my job. Jesus was willing to do the lowest of jobs. He humbled himself so that others could have clean feet. Pretty amazing. But Jesus befriended his disciples, knowing, number three, he would be betrayed by one of them. He would be betrayed by one of them. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 47 through 50, so Jesus literally is, he's facing the end. He knows that crucifixion is right around the corner. He is going to die. And so he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is taking, if you will, his inner circle a little farther into the garden with them. He's asked them to pray. He came back. They're not. They're sleeping. He wakes them up. He says, hey, would you please pray? Like the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Would you pray for me? I'm in such agony right now as I'm facing death. And then, obviously, Jesus' betrayer shows up. Matthew 26, 47, and while he was still speaking, that is to the disciples about staying awake, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? So here, Judas is one of Jesus' 12 disciples. In all four of the Gospels, it specifically says that Judas is one of the 12. Judas isn't an outsider. He's not somebody who's just watching from a distance. He is one of the 12 who has literally been walking with Jesus for the better part of 3 years. Every miracle he did, Judas probably saw or nearly all. All of the words that Jesus spoke, Judas was privy to. He heard them. He took all of these things. He was one of the 12. He's on the team. He's got a jersey. He's walking around day and night with Jesus. And yet he betrays him. He betrays him for a handful of coins. And eventually he'll realize just how wrong he's been, and he takes them and he literally throws them back at those who gave them to him. He wants back what he took from Jesus, but he can't have it. All four Gospels say Judas is an insider. And here he is coming at Jesus with men carrying swords and clubs. Jesus had never done anything violently. Yes, he threw the money changers' tables over in the temple, but that wasn't with the money changers under them. Jesus was kind. He was meek. He was mild. He wasn't somebody who walks around with a chip on their shoulder like some of us sometimes. And yet here, one of Jesus's 12 disciples betrays him. Let me remind you of what the word betrayal means. It means to aid the enemy, to violate the trust of someone who trusts you. It means to hand someone over for harm, not good. Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples, whom Jesus, in our text that we just read, Jesus called him a friend. Jesus befriended his disciples knowing, number four, he would be forsaken by all of them. Just a few verses down from where we just read, the Bible says, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They all left him. They all left him. Can you imagine being in the trial of your life? You're going before a judge. The charges are crazy. It's something that requires every bit of your attention and focus and support from other people. And yet everybody that says they love you leaves in that hour. Now, it would be different if Jesus had betrayed their trust in him. It would be different if Jesus had said, "Hey, I'm God, I'm perfect." And then Jesus, you know, is doing some sinful, wicked things, unrighteous things. And so he's literally being put on trial because of that. It would be different. Maybe you might say, you know what? I just don't know if I want to associate with somebody like that. But these disciples are literally forsaking a perfect, sinless man. Think about it. Jesus knew that they would when he befriended them. He knew it. Imagine some friends that maybe you're no longer close with. Imagine, if you knew in advance that they were going to hurt you, that your relationship would be damaged. If you knew that in advance, you'd be like, "No, I'm not even going through that at all." But Jesus did. Jesus did. No one else would do that but Jesus. Jesus alone knew that he would be forsaken, and yet he would want to have a relationship with them. When we experience a time of difficulty and fear, as the disciples did in that moment with those men with swords and clubs, it's fight or flight. We run or we fight. And they all, the scripture says, decided to flee. Jesus befriended his disciples, knowing that they all would forsake him. Number five, Jesus befriended his disciples, knowing that he would die for them. John chapter number 10, verses 15 to 18. Again, we're just skimming the surface of all of these amazing places in scripture. But I just thought, man, this is a great opportunity for us just once again to get a glimpse of Jesus' goodness and his friendship in a number of ways. Jesus befriended his disciples knowing that he would die for them. Usually we befriend somebody hoping we'll get something from them, not the other way around. John chapter 10, verse 15 to 18. This is Jesus speaking, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. That is God the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus refers to his disciples, his followers, as sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I, here it is again, lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. No one took Jesus' life. He laid it down. He died for our sins in our place. He took our punishment for us. Jesus befriended these disciples. I mean, think of them. And think of yourself. Because if you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he's befriended you. He died for you. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus dying on the cross was not plan B. It was the only plan. It was the reason Jesus came. He came to die for our sins. Jesus befriended his disciples. Number six, knowing he would do great things through them. John chapter 14, beginning of verse 12. Most assuredly, this is Jesus, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So Jesus did some amazing things, miracles, teaching, bringing people together, helping people to understand who God is. And yet Jesus is saying that the disciples are going to do even more than he was able to do. How's that going to happen? Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, the third member of the Trinity, where there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What a beautiful promise. The disciples are sad because Jesus is saying that he's going to go away, but he says, I'm going to send somebody else that's just like me. Just like me. He's going to be with you. You're going to have an understanding. You're going to have the truth still not just with you, but literally in you. If you're a Christian, God the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He's in you. It's an amazing, amazing truth. He is with us and he will help us. So, Jesus dies for his friends, and then he sets up his friends to do greater things than he did. I don't know about you, but I'm probably not going to set my friends up like that. Number one, I'm not going to die for you, and I'd just as soon die doing greater things than any of my friends will do after me, but not Jesus. Jesus dies knowing that his disciples are going to be able to spread the message that he began all over the world, that there's going to be amazing things that happen. So Jesus does amazing things through people like you and me. You know, I was thinking the other day, as I was at this point, about one of the first church experiences I ever had. Many of you know the Waterford area well, and there is a old historic church that's almost at the corner of Dixie Highway and Andersonville Road. It's actually a church now. A church has actually made that one of their campuses. It's pretty awesome. Many, many years ago, when I was a young boy, my mom's family attended that church. It's a Pentecostal church. And I remember going to that church. It's one of the few times I remember ever really being in church as a kid. And I just remember sitting there, hearing people singing. And it's like they were singing to someone who wasn't there, but they knew he was there. And I'm like, this is weird. I'm people raising their hands as if they're like, they're glorifying somebody. I'm like, you know, what is it? I don't see anybody up there. What is going on here? And then the guy gets up and begins to preach, and he opens the Bible and he begins to share all this information. Just, it's one of the unique times in my life where I'm like, this is weird. What is going on here? I can tell you at that point in my life, I never envisioned that I would stand before a congregation of people and share God's word. Never. Never. I mean, do you ever think about that? You've been a Christian a while. You never envisioned that you'd be a church member, that you'd be a Christian, that you would raise your hands and shout praises to God, that you would serve in a ministry, that you would share Jesus with other people. How many of you? It's like, no, not me. Not me. Never dreamed that would be me. Never. Jesus does amazing things with normal people just like you and me. And it's awesome. And he's still doing it. He's still doing it. Don't think that just because you're imperfect and you haven't figured everything out yet that Jesus can't use you. He can, he will, he is. All right. Seventh and last, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, seventh and last. Jesus befriended his disciples knowing, seventh and last, he would spend eternity with them. It's sad when a friend dies. It's sad when we don't get to be with them anymore. We've all lost friends. Jesus is unique in the sense that he could make a promise to everyone who was his true friend, that he would spend eternity with them. You remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17? John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's basically petitioning the Father for those who have trusted him as Savior and those who would trust in him as Savior. And here's what Jesus wanted for them and for us. Verse 24, John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Wait a minute. Jesus is on the earth praying. They're already with him where he is. No, Jesus was just as present in heaven as he was on earth in that moment. He says, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is not simply a created being. Jesus has always been. He added to his divinity that he's God. He added to his divinity a body. And he said, I want my disciples to see me in all of my glory, the way I exhibited my glory before I came and humbled myself in a body that couldn't allow myself, listen, to fully be glorified, or else everyone who saw me would die. We talk about the man upstairs. There ain't no man upstairs. He's God Almighty. He's holy. He is without sin. And if we could look on him even for a second in our sinful condition, we'd die in an instant. Jesus, like, I want them to see. I want them to see my full glory. I want them to be where I am. He was already knowing he was in the Father's presence and would one day fully be in it again. John chapter 14, verse 3, this great passage of scripture, last scripture for the day. Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will go, or I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus is talking about going to heaven, preparing a place, and then bringing all of us to that place to be with him. That's what Jesus promised to do for us. He befriended his disciples, knowing there were a bunch of knuckleheads, knowing one would betray him, all would forsake him, knowing he would do amazing things through them, that he would spend eternity with them. Jesus came on a rescue mission. The other day, Diane and I were looking for something to watch on TV, and isn't that what we usually do? We don't watch something on TV. We try and find something that's worth watching on TV. All the more reason we should probably get rid of most of our TVs. Anyways, Diane and I were watching. We actually ran across this amazing, amazing documentary that was a true story of 12 Thailand boys. I believe they were age 11 to 16. 12 Thai boys that were part of a soccer team and their coach that went into a cave in Thailand. And this was where they would go. They would go, they would hang out. The cave was like miles in. And they just would go and just have fun and play. And they parked their bikes. They went in. And they were pretty deep into it. And then not realizing that rains began to come. And monsoon rains in that area can literally flood out valleys and caves very, very quickly. And this cave was so full of water that they couldn't get back out on dry ground. And so the coach said, listen, they had brought a rope and just a few lights, and he tied the rope to his leg, and he said, all right, I'm going to try and swim from where we're at. They had found a place that was dry. I'm going to try and swim and see if I can go to another place where it's dry. And if I can, then we'll all make our way there, and we'll just keep trying to do that. Well, he started that journey and he realized that he couldn't. And that he had said, you know, hey, if I pull twice on the rope, you know, pull me back, I can't do it. And so he realized that it was flooded. There was no way they were going to get out. So here are 12 young boys and their coach trapped in a cave with rising floodwaters. Days went by. Dark cave, only a few flashlights, probably no other source of light available to them. Can you imagine how freaky that experience would be? So obviously people began to discover this, learn about this, hear about it, and there were some crazy cave divers in UK. And people looked at them as just weirdos. Like, who would want to dive in a cave? I mean, literally, some of these places where these cave divers will go, they'll swim and then they'll have like a very, very small area that they'll have to go through either in the water or climb up. And then to get to another passage, they're just very, very small area that they have to climb through. I mean, I get claustrophobic just thinking about it. And these people they're looked at as weirdos. And honestly, rightly so. Who would do that? And so a couple of these cave divers from the UK hear about this, and they come in and they're like, okay, you know, we're gonna dive. We're gonna see if we can get to where they are. And finally, after days and days and days, they finally discover where these boys are at, and they've gone up in this area. It's been, I think it was more than 10 days before they finally found them. So just imagine being Thai, not speaking English, and having a couple Englishmen, you know, come up out of the water and start talking to you, right? So one, the coach, I think, just barely knew English. So he's like, okay, you know, all right, we found you. All right, we're going to come back. We know that you're here, all right? So they went out. That was the easy part, they said. We found them. Now what do we do? How do we get them out of there? Because those boys would be like most of us. There ain't no way I'm diving in a cave. There's no way. I mean, they're literally, they can't see. They're feeling their way from point A to point B. There ain't no way I could do it. So finally, one of the divers had a friend who was also a diver and a doctor. And one of them said to his doctor friend, hey, what if we sedated them? What if we knocked them out and then they wouldn't even know? And we could take them out. And the doctor's like, you're crazy. I think you're crazy. No, it's not going to happen. Days went by. Explored every other option. Finally, doctor said, okay, maybe it will work. So he came. They got a couple other divers, and they literally went where the boys were. They sedated them one at a time, put a mask on them, and literally took them out of the cave one by one. Can you imagine that? They had to tie their arms behind their back because if their arms were flailing, they could have got caught in these tight spaces. Tied behind their back, sedated, mask on. Literally, your life is in the hands of somebody else. All 12 boys and the coach brought to safety. Two people unfortunately died in the process. Hundreds and hundreds of people involved. But more so than any were a couple of crazy UK cave divers. And the only way those boys could get out were because people knew where they were, went where they were, and knew how to lead them out. Listen, Jesus Christ is the only one who's been on the other side of the grave, who knows the way to safety, and who will willingly take us there. But in one sense, it's almost as if we got to be sedated. It's almost as if we have to turn off what we think is possible. That is, that we can make our way to God on our own. If I just get a few more things out of my life, if I just keep trying, God will accept me. But that's not how it works. We come by way of grace, God's unmerited favor. And if we will accept that we can't get home on our own, Jesus will willingly bring us to Him. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is amazing. Jesus refused to disown His friends in spite of their inconsistencies, and for this reason, He is too good to be ignored. There's no friend like Jesus. There's no one who knows you as perfectly as Jesus does. Who would even come close to loving you as perfect as Jesus does? So as we close, let me just throw three questions quickly and we'll sing a couple songs and be done for today. Application question number one, have you reciprocated Jesus' friendship? I mean, Jesus died in advance of you ever being born. He knew you'd be a sinner. He knew that you would need to be saved, forgiven of your sins, in order to have a relationship with God and go to heaven when you die. Have you reciprocated Jesus' friendship? He's already extended His nail-pierced hand to you and me. It's already right there. I mean, have you reciprocated? I mean, have you said, Jesus, yes, I want to be your friend. I want you to be my Savior. It's not trying to do better. It won't get us there. It's realizing He came to save us from ourself, from our sin. Question two, have you reciprocated Jesus' friendship lately? Maybe you know Jesus as your Savior. You call Him your friend. How do we reciprocate Jesus' friendship? We love Him. We honor Him. We serve Him. We obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We praise Him. We acknowledge Him. And last, we share Him. We share Him with other people. So third and last question, and we'll be done. Who needs to hear about Jesus, the friend of sinners, from you? Think about that person in the cubicle next to you. Think about your neighbor that you see. Think about the person that you pay at the gas station or in the grocery store. Think about someone that you know and you've never told them about Jesus. Jesus wants to be their friend. He wants to love them from now and through all of eternity. I just want to encourage you to just realize that there's a step for you to take today. You don't know Jesus, you learn to know Him. You trust Him. You ask Him to forgive you, to be your Savior. You're at a place where you haven't been reciprocating that relationship. Okay, well, there's a step to take. And then I would say for all of us that are Christians, we start telling more people about Jesus. Here's what I know. I don't want Jesus to come and have the church half full. I don't. I hope the day that Jesus comes, I hope it's on a Sunday, and I hope this church is packed out with people that we have helped come to know Christ as our Savior. Amen? That's what I hope and pray. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just humbly come before You. God, we're so grateful for all that you have done for us. I thank you that you have befriended us. That God, we don't need to see ourselves as enemies, because Jesus, you've already been willing to meet us halfway because of what you've done. You died for us. And even once we know you as Lord and Savior and as friend, God, we don't need to stray from that relationship because of our imperfection, because Jesus, you already died for everything we'll ever do. You're willing to forgive us if we ask you, and you will restore that beautiful fellowship that we have with you that's interrupted by sin. And God, that we as believers would just see how awesome it is to share the simplistic message of the gospel that Jesus saves, that you'll forgive, that you will become our friends. God, please, would you just move in all of our hearts? Show us the step we need to take this morning and help us to be willing to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.